Well, if you didn't notice, the theme of our music this morning was the idea of God's grace. God's grace. It may seem kind of strange in the context of our passage today with the idea of the heavy hand of God, but I thought about it this way. If it were not for God's grace, the heavy hand of God would be unbearable upon us. Yeah, God's grace and God's mercy. It all gets back to the idea of God being favorable to us, that God has been gracious to us. Father, thank you so much for your grace, marvelous grace, matchless grace, grace beyond measure, and grace that is new each and every day. Thank you for that, Father, for we, as recipients of your grace, we give you all the praise for your goodness toward us. We thank you, Lord, that you have been kind to us and you continue to be kind to us. That even though we continue to fall short, all of us have sinned, Lord, and all of us continue to fall short, yet we find your grace upon us, and we praise you for that. We pray, Father, that as we meet together in this place today, that your word would be gracious to us, that your Holy Spirit would bring forth the message of grace, Lord, that you are always good to your people. We thank you, Father, for Christ. We exalt the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We praise the one who knew no sin and yet became sin for us to demonstrate once and for all the grace of God that brings us to salvation, that keeps us, Lord, bound to you. We thank you, Lord, for the eternal hope that we have in Christ, a living hope, as we sang earlier, a living hope because we have a living Savior, a living Redeemer, a living advocate who is at this very moment at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And so we praise you for that, Lord. We thank you for the power and authority that has been given to Christ and, Lord, that he is with us even until the end of this age. We long for that, Father. We long for the end of this age when we shall see him face to face and we shall be changed into his likeness. We do echo those words of John. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So help us, Lord, in this time to remember your grace. And I pray if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, that today your grace would fall upon them. That today they would believe on Jesus and Jesus alone as the means of their salvation. They would trust in him completely and wholly as Savior and King. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Samuel once again, Samuel chapter 5, 1 Samuel chapter 5, as we look at this idea of the Ark of the Covenant once again. Remember last week that we saw that the glory of the Lord had departed in the sense that the Ark of the Covenant was taken, right? Eli and his sons, they send the Ark of the Covenant into the battle, thinking that somehow God's going to be favorable and God's going to give them victory. Instead, they find themselves defeated at the hands of the Philistines. God's promises came true. Remember that God's promises are sometimes very sweet and sometimes they are very painful. God promises good to those that follow him, but he promises hardship to those that disobey him and deny him. In chapter 5, we find a very interesting story. It's a difficult passage, no doubt. As you look at this passage here, it would be easy to maybe just tie this into chapter 6 and just kind of gloss over this whole section here. But I really did want to take the time and look at this phrase that is here, the heavy hand of God. It says in this passage that God's hand was heavy upon the Philistines. Interesting statement. So the Ark of the Covenant, the glory has departed from Israel. And in chapter 5, verse 1, we begin our reading like this. When the Philistines captured, or literally took. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, which is 20 miles or so south. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon. Someone asked me last week, how do you say Dagon? It's not Dagon. It's Dagon. And they set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. We wonder at this point in the story, who did this, right? Remember, there's a sense within biblical narrative of suspense. It's a technique that the writer uses. Although it's never mentioned, we'll find that it's the Lord that is doing this. Just as we're going to see in chapter 17 when David comes up against Goliath, and David says, you come to me with a sword and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord my God, right? And today he's going to defeat you. And David slings off his head, right, with a sword. That's what's going to happen here. It's the same God. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Could you just imagine the discussion that day? Was there an earthquake last night? Was there a bad storm last night? Did someone sneak into the temple and push Dagon down? But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Interesting, as we think about, once again, the narrative here, what the writer is trying to do. What God is trying to do. He speaks the first time and causes Dagon to fall down, right? To give the message, I am God. Your God worships at my feet. They don't listen, right? They set their God back up, right? And God comes again a second time and says, Dagon is nothing compared to me. Takes off his head and his arms. Interesting, when I was in Israel years ago, back in the, 1999 or so, I did an archaeological dig at Hazor. And one of the things that we dug up was a little idol with the head and the arms and the legs broken off. It was a common practice back in that day that when you overtook another people, you took their gods and you broke off their head and their arms and their legs, what? To show them incapable of doing anything, right? Yep. God is saying your God is incapable of doing anything. Dagon, that fish god, right? The fish god. Half fish, half man. Modern day Aquaman, right? Yeah. So what happens? His arms, you say, well, Terry, what about his feet? He didn't have feet. He was on the bottom. He was a fish, right? How would you like your God to be that? Dagon had fallen downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. A few important statements here. First of all, this ritual that is made here, right? As a result of this fallen god now no one can step on the threshold where Dagon was at. It's a religious site now. Religion. But the second thing is in verse 5, don't miss this statement. It's very important within biblical narrative. To this day. It's easy to gloss over that. But from a theological perspective, and I would say especially to you, from a canonical theological perspective, it's a monumental statement because it shows us the writer. And it shows us the writer is outside the time of these events. He's later on. It's not just the idea of a historical statement here. It's the writer recapturing for us what took place to give us these lessons, if you will. Interesting. To this day. What day? We don't know. It could be that this is the compilation of the Old Testament, the writer that has put the Tanakh together. But all these are taking place until this day, sometime later. And the hand of the Lord, in verse 6, was heavy against the people of Ashdod. I don't know what your translation says, but literally it says in the Hebrew, the hand of the Lord was glory. Glory. It's the same word that is used back in chapter 4, verse 22. The glory has departed from Israel. The heaviness, right? the beauty, the glory of God's hand was against these people. We think of glory as something beautiful, and it is. But God's glory against unsaved people is heavy to come into the presence of God. And the hand of the Lord, Yahweh, was heavy. It was glory against the people of Ashdod. And he terrified them. And he afflicted them with tumors. Now here's where you're glad you don't use, or maybe you do use, the King James Version, where it says hemorrhoids. That God afflicted them with hemorrhoids. I don't know where they got that from. It would indeed would be horrific, right? And terrifying. And afflicting, right? But tumors is probably a better translation. And he terrified them and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Listen, not just the people of Ashdod. Not just those people right there. But all the people associated with them. Don't you know that some of those people in the outlying territories would have said, I sure wish we had never gotten involved with the people of Ashdod. Consequences. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us. That's the natural response of lost people, isn't it? Yeah. When the glory of God comes upon people that are lost, that don't trust in Christ, that reject God, that don't want to worship God, they say, get him away from me. Maybe you have seen that in your life before when you've shared the gospel with somebody. At times you may have shared the gospel with somebody and you see the grace of God upon them and they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and they embrace God and they say, yes, Lord, I believe in Jesus. But I'm sure you have, like I have, shared the gospel with people before and you find a hardness in their heart. Even to the point where they may even say, get him away from me, or they may phrase it this way, I want nothing to do with him. I want him to leave me alone. That's what these lost people do. When the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel, he's not our God. He must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against our God Dagon. Don't miss that. They recognize God is against us and God is against our false God. They would not have called him a false God, but can you see that they are still clinging to their God? Even though their God is on the ground before the Ark of the Covenant, even though their God is on the ground with the head broken off and the arms shattered, they still say, he's our God. Worthless God. And we see that around us these days as well. We share the living hope of Christ. And people still want to hold on to Dagon. They still want to hold on to self instead of relinquishing their lives to Christ. He must go. He must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. Get it somewhere else, right? Get it out of here. So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city. It was heavy against them. Same as before. You have to say that these men of Ashdod must have known that was going to happen. Don't you just love their care and concern for their fellow brothers? Their fellow people? The hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So what do? They don't humble themselves before God. They sent the ark of God to Ekron. They said, get this thing out of here. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." Word is spreading. Don't miss it here. The word is spreading. The mighty, heavy hand of God is moving around. They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Reminds me of the book of Jonah. "Go to Nineveh, that great city, for their sin has come up before me," God says. Here we find this cry of these Philistines has gone up to heaven. In other words, not to heaven to approach God, but the idea that God knew what was going on. There was a great turmoil within the land, and the Philistines were crying out to God. Powerful passage for us to consider. I wonder if the hand of God is heavy upon you today. Maybe you're here today and you sense the idea that God's working on you. You've had false gods in your life. You're not serving the one true God, and you find things are not going the way that they should. God's hand seems like it's against me. I would say to you, don't push God away. God uses hardship to draw us to him many times. Who knows if maybe God's hand has been heavy upon you to show his grace to you. Today, don't harden your heart, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a passage, once again, it's a difficult passage, not so much in when you read it, you look at it, but when you think about it theologically, it is not probably the most pleasant thing. In fact, I had someone say this last week, "Oh, that sounds so encouraging, the heavy hand of God." Aren't you glad today, Danny, that you're not the one preaching on the heavy hand of God? Danny would say, in a joking way, he would say yes, but he would preach it, no doubt. But it's a difficult passage to handle here, to talk about that God's hand can be heavy upon us at times. God is a holy God. And I know we live in a day in which everybody wants to just talk about the ideas. God is love, God is joy, God is happiness, God is for me. He's going to cause me to prosper in every way that I go. But the Bible teaches us that when we disobey God, we reject God, his hand becomes heavy upon us. Heavy. Think with me for a moment. The idea, the hand of God. The hand of God. I've not really thought about it that much. But this phrase caused me to look into it a little bit yesterday, primarily when I studied. In Exodus chapter 9, we find this phrase used, the hand of God, when Moses is to go to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks.'" The hand of God. Or Deuteronomy chapter 2. Remember that Moses is giving the second giving of the law here. He is recounting for them why they should listen to God. And his recounting includes the idea, you remember your forefathers, right? They did not obey at Kadesh Barnea. They were told to go in and take the promised land. Instead, they went in and they saw giants instead of seeing God. And they came back and said, "It's a wonderful land, for indeed it's a wonderful land, but there's no way we can have it because there are giants in the land. They're bigger and greater than our God." That's a lesson for us to remember, by the way. There are giants in the land. We live in a land where there are giants, where there are huge obstacles, but our God is greater. He's more powerful. Moses said, "In the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years until the entire generation, that is the men of war, had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them." You remember God said that. all those 40 years and younger are going to die in the wilderness because they did not obey me. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them. Did you get that? The hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. Wow. That's heavy. No pun intended, but that's heavy. Or Joshua, remember in Joshua chapter 4, Joshua speaks to the idea of the hand of the Lord. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. Same God. That's the point of Joshua. That's what he's saying there. You remember that God parted the Red Sea? He's the same God that parted the Jordan for you. Don't just think of God as the God of the Red Sea. And I would encourage you not just to think of the God as the God of the Jordan crossing. He's the same God today. Which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth, did you get that? All the peoples of the earth. Isn't it interesting that we had the Great Commission read this morning? Go ye therefore, right, to all the nations. In order that all the peoples of the earth would what? Would know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. God shows his heavy hand at times in our lives to show us that he is strong, that he is mighty, but also to cause us to have reverence to God. When you see the mighty hand of God at work. In Judges chapter 2, remember when we went through our study in the book of Judges, we saw this cycle, right? That Israel would disobey God, he would turn them over, God would raise up a deliverer, they would have peace in the land for a period of time, and then they would what? Turn back to their sin, fail to learn the lesson. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, listen, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. You see that? God's people. God's rebellious people. They marched out thinking they were going to conquer their enemy, and instead they found that the hand of God was against them, which was far worse than the hand of the enemy. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned them, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. And so I say to you again, maybe your distress is from the heavy hand of God upon you. Maybe God is frustrating you and allowing you to be frustrated by the things of this life to show you that his hand is mighty, that he wants you to follow him, that he is the one true God, the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the Philistines. There are many implications here. Obviously, the Philistines are an enemy of Israel. And God had already promised, long ago, God had promised, those that are for you, I will be with them. Those that are against you, I will be against them. That was a promise to Abraham. And the Philistines are against Israel. Interesting thing is, God is using the Philistines, though, to humble Israel. And yet God is going to judge the Philistines as well. It reminds me in some ways of the book of the 12, the minor prophets, we call them in the English, but the book of the 12, one book in the Old Testament. And it reminds me of the book of Obadiah and then the book of Jonah. They're tied together. I know that we think of them as two separate books, but the book of Jonah begins in Hebrew with the word and. And it's used in narrative to connect it with the previous section. Well, the previous section to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 is the book of Obadiah. And you may or may not remember what takes place in the book of Obadiah, but it's God's judgment against Edom, the enemy of Israel. And all of Israel is like, yes, God, destroy the Edomites. And then we come to the book of Jonah, and what do we find? we find God's hand heavy against Israel in the way of Jonah, a prophet of the living God. It goes both ways. God's hand is the same hand. With the previous chapter, God dealt with Israel. In this chapter, God deals with the Philistines. Both are guilty, and both feel the effect of the heavy hand of God. He's the God of the saved and the lost, amen? Yeah. And though he is a gracious God and allows rain to fall on the good and the bad, that means his judgment comes to the good and the bad as well. And the Bible teaches us over and over again, think of the book of Hebrews, right? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that judgment begins with the household of God. And so I say to you, though God's hand may be heavy against you in the way of discipline, praise God for his grace that keeps us in salvation. Let's never forget, we cannot lose our salvation, but God surely can bring his hand against us to discipline us. And I'm sure that if you're like me, you have noticed the hand of discipline in your life before when God has chastised you. And we think of that as, man, he's such a harsh God. We think of that as discipline as something painful, and it is painful, but it's a demonstration of God's love. For if he was not to discipline us, we would go our own way. There are a few lessons in this passage that we must glean. I believe the writer is providing for us important lessons. I've been thinking in my mind, I constantly try to improve and think about things and grow. And application is a term that we use many times with the Bible. And application can be used in a good way, but it has its drawbacks as well. Because sometimes application, when we say, let's apply this passage, it means we're saying something like, that's what it meant then, but what does it mean now? Oh, well, what it says then, it means now. Some of you might disagree with that, and that's okay. We could debate that, but I feel very strongly to say to you, the Word of God is alive, and the writer is writing to an audience, and we're reading it today. And we are the audience today looking at this. There are those that are in the play, and we are watching the play before us. And the reason that we are watching the play is to see what the writer has to say to us. And he has a message for us. The writer is writing a message to us. And the first lesson is this: the Lord is God alone. He alone is God. Dagon is not God. He's not. He falls down before the living God. We might even say God knocks him down before his presence. The Lord is God alone. There is only one God. And I know it's confusing and sometimes difficult for us. We do recognize a triune God in the idea that there's one God, and yet there are three persons of that Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And don't let the complexity of that cause you to reject it, because it's all over Scripture. The Great Commission, in the name, not names, not names, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, my Father and I are one. And yes, and yet he referred to the Father and he referred to himself. And yet he said they are one. And so there's this idea of a different person, but yet the oneness of God. There is one God. And Moses reminded Israel of that before they went into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 4. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is. He is God. There is no other besides him. Out of the heavens, he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on the earth, he let you see his great fire. And you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, by his hand. It says that in Scripture, by the way. By the hand of God, they were brought out of Egypt, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, but not greater and mightier than God, amen? And that's the point, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. God is God alone. How do we respond to that? So you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Do you get that? There is one God. He is God alone, and He has revealed Himself to Israel. He has revealed Himself to us so that we might keep His statutes, obedience, faith, so that it might go well with us, lest we fall away and the heavy hand of God be upon us. I love Solomon in his great speech. 1 Kings, when he's dedicating the temple, he's looking at the things that God is doing, that God has given a promise to David that a king was set upon a throne forever and ever. And so Solomon says these words, "Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may He maintain the cause of His servant and cause His people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other." I love that. "Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in His statutes and keeping His commandments as it is this day." Can you just for a moment, just think with me, Solomon must have known the Pentateuch. He must have known the psalmist that said, "Blessed is the one who meditates day and night upon the law of the Lord," right? He must have known. He was wiser than any man upon the earth. Even in 1 Kings chapter 18, we find Elijah confronting Israel because they have been worshiping false gods. Elijah came near to all the peoples and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions on who is God? Is Baal God or is the Lord God? How long are you going to go along?" Interesting word. Limping along between two opinions. It reminds me of the book of James, right? Let him ask in faith, right? For the one who doesn't ask in faith shouldn't expect anything. He's double-minded, right? How long are you going to be double-minded? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Yeah. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 118. I love this. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. And He has made His light shine upon us. Grace. God's grace. Or the psalmist in Psalm 46. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth." Maybe today, as we think of the idea of the Lord Himself being God alone, maybe today we would just be still for a moment and recognize that He is God, and we would exalt Him. The Lord God is God alone. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is this: God's grace is not to be trampled. God's grace is not to be trampled upon. The Ark of the Covenant is a picture of God's presence with Israel, no doubt. And I remind you, you could go back last week and listen to that portion of the message that I did. And I remind you that the Ark of the Covenant was not God. He's not God. Going back all the way to the book of Exodus, where the Israelites throw all these articles in and they say, "Let us make God for ourselves," right? The Ark of the Covenant is not a golden calf. It's not God Himself. It's just a representation of the presence of God. Going back to Exodus chapter 25, that God said, "I will meet with you there. I will meet with you there." And here's what we have a tendency to do. We have a tendency to take those things and make them a god. The Ark of the Covenant had become an idol to Israel. We saw that last week. So that they said, "Bring up the Ark of the Covenant." Not let's pray to God and ask Him to give us victory, but let's grab God and take Him to the battle and make Him do what we want to do. First of all, whoever told them to go into battle in the first place, right? Secondly, who told them to take the Ark of the Covenant? For Israel, the Ark of the Covenant is like a magical item. It's a little trinket. It's the little cross around their neck. When they get in a bind, they rub the cross. Oh, Lord Jesus, help me. Oh, I got to put my cross on today or God won't be with me. Take the Ark of the Covenant and God will be with us. No, the heavy hand of God was against them. And for the people of Ashdod, for the Philistines, the Ark of the Covenant, it was a trophy. It was a symbolism of the idea, we have defeated Israel and their God. And we're going to put him in his rightful place. We're going to put him at the feet of our God, Dagon. Both were guilty. Both were guilty of trampling underfoot God. Israel, for trampling underfoot the idea that God's grace was with them and that he would appear and speak to them and lead them. For the Philistines, it was the idea of God's gracious hand and not extinguishing them, to treat God lightly and just say, just grab the Ark of the Covenant and throw it in the house of Dagon. God's grace is not to be trampled. And I remind you as a recipient of grace that we are to take seriously the grace of God. That God has been gracious to us in salvation. We can think before salvation, can't we? That all those years, and I can recount times in my life again when I came close to death. Literally came close to death. 18th birthday. Driving down the road with my friends. 18th birthday. Going to boot camp the next day. And we're driving down the road in my old beat up car. Wearing it out for the last time. And we're going down the road and someone's driving kind of slow. And I turn and I go to pass them. And someone at the same time turns to come onto the road. And literally we went through. And I don't know how we didn't scratch the car. But almost could have died right there. The grace of God. Various times I can think of the grace of God. God had a plan though, didn't he? And God has a plan for you. God's grace. You're here today by God's grace. JG, you're here by God's grace today, aren't you? God's grace. They told him that he should be dead by now. Right? But God's grace. And we should not take lightly the idea of God's grace upon us. We should not take it for granted. God's grace is not cheap. God's grace is his son on a cross. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Exodus chapter 33. God said, remember that Moses said, I want to see your glory. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. We see that in this passage. God will be merciful to whom he wants to be merciful. And where he wants to bring judgment, he will bring judgment. And he is just in doing that. He's just. Paul, writing in Romans, says these words. And this is the idea, not to trample underfoot the grace of God. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass. That is, the law came to show us how sinful we are and how guilty we are and the debt that we owe, which is death. Death. Eternal death. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Aren't you glad today that God's grace is greater than your sin? Yeah. Mm. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Heaven forbid that we take grace for granted. Heaven forbid that we would say, well, God doesn't care about sin anymore. It's all under the blood of Christ. God doesn't care if I do this or do that. I know it's probably not what he wants me to do, but it's okay because I'm forgiven. God forbid that we would take God's grace for granted. We read this passage earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. I thought Dan was going to steal one of my passages again, but he stopped at verse 9. Well, verse 10 is, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? But verse 11, therefore, remember, since you were saved by grace, and what you are is a result of God's workmanship by grace, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were separated from Christ. There was a time when you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's who you were before grace. How in the world could we take grace for granted? How could we ever treat grace lightly, knowing that we were alienated, we were separated from Christ, we were on our way to hell, and God, in his mercy, saved us? There's weight to it. For our sake, in 2 Corinthians, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him then, we appeal to you, listen, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What is Paul saying there? Don't take the grace of God for granted. And don't just rest on the grace of God and say, well, the grace of God has saved me and I'm saved. That's all I need to do. Just live my best life now. He says, don't be partakers of the grace of God in vain. Work out your salvation. The grace of God. By the way, working out your salvation is a daily act of God's grace, for you are his workmanship, and he is the one who gives you the desire to do the things that are his. God's grace is amazing, and it is not to be trampled. God alone is God. God's grace is not to be trampled. We get that from this passage. And thirdly, the hand of God is too heavy to bear. The hand of God is too heavy to bear. Can you see in this passage once again that when the hand of God is upon the Philistines, and I would say even upon Israel in the previous chapter, that they cry out in anguish? There is this sense of distress. Because the hand of God is unbearable. It made me think of Cain. Remember, Cain killed his brother Abel. God told him that he was going to be punished. God said to him, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I thank God for a decent translation of that. Because in some translations, you get the idea that Cain is saying, you're being too strict on me. You're being too hard on me. And then God says, yeah, I've been kind of hard on you, so I'll put a mark on you to protect you. That's not what's going on in this passage. What's going on in this passage is Cain says, I can't bear this. And God says, I'll be gracious to you. I'll put a mark upon you. It's not a mark of a curse. It's a mark of protection. Lest anyone would kill you. God's grace. But Cain recognized, my burden, the burden of my sin in the hand of God is too heavy for me to bear. I need God's grace. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? I thought about that passage yesterday because I saw that a somewhat famous preacher was preaching not far from here, who had fallen from ministry. Great fall. I mean, within the denomination had been way up there. Not that that matters to me, to tell you the truth. But he had been way up there in the political realm of the SBC. and had fallen all the way down. And I saw him, that he was preaching somewhere. And I thought, I don't want to hear him. But I went and listened to him just a little bit. And God kind of spoke to me and said, Terry, if I were to mark all your iniquities, could you stand? Yeah. I have learned to be somewhat gracious in those times. I'm still learning. But I found myself extending grace to that individual, though I still don't want to go listen to him. To me, you know what? Trust is built over time. And when you're in a position where much is given to you, much is required. And when you are high and you fall way down, it takes a long time in my book to get back up before I trust. But yet I recognize we all have our faults, don't we? And I say to you, if all of our iniquities, if all your sin was apparent right now before the whole church, we would be aghast, wouldn't we? Yeah, for we have all sinned and we continue to fall short of the glory of God. Even in Exodus chapter 8, when we see Pharaoh, lost Pharaoh, hardened heart Pharaoh. Remember the frogs that came, the plagues? Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me. Oh man, can you imagine? Oh, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go sacrifice to the Lord, because the hand of the Lord is too heavy for me to bear. Paul writes in Romans, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Who are you, O man, to question God? It's a similar idea in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 26, you remember the Apostle Paul, when he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ on the road, and the Lord says to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. My hand, Paul, is upon you, and I'm not taking my hand off of you until you do what I tell you to do. The Apostle Paul believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that the hand of the Lord was too heavy to bear. Psalmist David says this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from all my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. God, your hand is too heavy to bear about sin. I've got sin I've committed before you, and you alone, God. I've sinned against you. And your hand is too heavy to bear. Have mercy on me. That's what David is saying. Mercy. Because the hand of God is too heavy to bear. He's the one true God, right? He is the one true God who is ready to give grace. So what is our response? Let me give you one verse this morning. And I think it ties in beautifully with the title of the message, the idea of the message, and how we should respond. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Don't you love that? The mighty hand of God. Don't resist the mighty hand of God. Don't reject the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. God cares for you. Trusted Christ today? God cares for you. How do I know? Christ. Christ. He gave his son for you. And while you were yet a sinner, outside outside the will of God, God sent his son, Jesus Christ. I wonder today if the hand of God is upon you. If you're a believer today, would you humble yourself before him? Humble yourself before him. Well, maybe today you feel the hand of God for sin in your life. What I would say to you is humble yourself before God. Kiss the Son, right? Christ. Look to Christ and Christ alone. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your goodness. And I pray you would take these words and apply them to our heart. Would you help us, Lord, not to resist you? Would you help us not to reject you? I know that we're prone to do that, Lord. We're so bent toward that rebellion. It's in our flesh. Thank you for the Spirit that convicts us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us, that he would strengthen us to be obedient, to follow the Spirit's leading. We lift that up to you, Father. I pray maybe there's one here who's never trusted Christ, that today, Lord, show them, reveal to them grace, matchless grace, found only in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name.